It's good to see you this evening. That's better. This morning we referred to a situation with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. I kind of jumped the gun by inserting that into our lesson this morning because that's the point that the picture we're going to be looking at in the 32nd through the 33rd chapter of Exodus. What we have is an Old Testament picture of a universal problem that we have. And the question we're trying to figure out is, how do you get your way, how do you get back with God once you've sinned? And of course, it was a different age, and God had not revealed his total plan. The mystery that was hidden for the ages was not unrolled before us, and so we were in a dilemma. And thoughtful people in the Old Testament times kept asking that question. They wondered about eternal life. If a man dies, will he live again, Job says. They wondered about the consequences of their sins. And so David would say, don't cast me away from your presence. And others would wonder, Job even said one time that we need someone to stand between us and God. He called him an umpire, but it meant a person that would meet the needs of God and protect us because of the situation that we were in. We now can look back on many things that God taught us and many plans that he had and covenants that he made and even doctrines that he taught that were sort of like first grade, getting us ready for the real lesson that we needed to learn. And this is one of them. The children of Israel have been delivered by the mighty hand of God. They have been redeemed by his holy presence and his great works. They even started off pretty good because they had prayed to God and cried out about their situation, and God had come to rescue them. A series of plagues have been brought by God onto the people of Egypt and the king of Egypt. And through each of these plagues, Egypt got weaker and God's position got stronger in their mind. Instead of just wiping them out at once, he does this in this series of plagues, which was also like school, to not only let the pagan world know about him, but let his disciples, or the people who followed him, his covenant people, know. He's bringing them along. He's teaching them. The New Testament calls the Old Testament a schoolmaster. It brings us to Christ. It's all about Jesus. And then finally, that last plague, where it was absolutely essential that you trust God and you obey him. Because God was going to get really close to the people. And since the wages of sin are death and everybody sins, we were in real jeopardy. Even there, though, we see him show grace as he holds back his wrath. He doesn't give total wrath on the world and on Egypt. One person in every family dies, and the people in the houses with the blood on the door, they're spared because he sees the blood, and what does he know by that? That they are in faithful obedience to him, and what else does he know? It reminds him of what he's going to do with the blood that he's going to shed, and he remembers the plan that he has had from the beginning, and so he passes over those people. When they get to the Red Sea, there's such joy after they cross the sea on dry ground and God delivers them forever from their enemy, Egypt and the Egyptians. And they break out in a spontaneous worship service on the far bank of that sea. And they sing about the horse and the rider, and they sing about nobody's like God. Nobody is like God. Nobody is like us who are the children of God and the people of God. But it's not long, and they seem to forget all of that, and sin grows in their hearts. Someone said one time it didn't take God but a few days to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. Some plagues, a journey, they're out. But it's going to take 40 years to get Egypt out of their hearts. And that's something about it, isn't it? We tote it around with us. We carry sin with us everywhere we go. We hide some of them. We parade others. Many of us, maybe most of us, come in here tonight toting our own sins with us, Egypt in our heart. And so us, we are like the people there in this great series of conferences between Moses and God, a series of prayers where Moses is praying to God. We see like a parallel, like this story is so much like the story. I want you to look at it. The great sin, of course, was while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, written with the very finger of God, as he provides the rocks and the tablets of stone and actually writes out the basics for the law of Moses. But while Moses is up there on the mountain, the people break loose. Aaron is a co-conspirator with them. This is in the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus. And Aaron tells the people, if anybody's got any gold, bring it. And he actually cast an idol of a bull or a calf, a young bull. And they put it up. It's a god they could see. It's something that looked like it did in Egypt. And they tried to do something that many people try to do. Even today, many people try to take the worship of God and what we're familiar with and sort of blend it a little bit, adapt it a little bit to make it more familiar and more user-friendly. And so Aaron presents them and said, we're going to have a worship to the Lord, and uses the right word. But then he also said, these are the gods that brought you out of the land, and uses the wrong word. And the people do what pagans do. They call it worship, but it turns into just satisfying their own desires. They break loose from God, and it becomes a serious thing. God even calls it breaking loose. It's like a divorce between them and God. It's like the prodigal when he left home. And here they are, right at the foot of the mountain, right while the ground is still trembling, while smoke is still in the air, while you can still hear the rumbles on the mountain. It's only been a few days. But if it had been 20 years, it wouldn't have mattered. There you are, as close as you can get to God, and we're breaking loose, or they break loose. God is upset with it. Moses is upset with it. When he comes down from the mountain, he throws the tablets of stone on the ground. He takes the idol and grinds it up and puts it in the water and makes the people drink it. He has a long talk with Aaron, and Aaron gives all the alibis that we give for doing what we do when we do what we want to do instead of what God does. And then we start seeing now the problem. The people and God are separated. They're no different than the Egyptians, except God has a covenant with them. And what are we going to do? Coming back to God when you've really sinned is not easy. And that's where this all starts. God tells them a great sin has taken place. Moses recognizes this. And the first thing that he does, look at the first thing that he does after talking to Aaron and everything, in verse 26 of chapter 32, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." The first thing we have to have, if we're going to come back to God, if we're going to have any kind of fellowship with God, if we're going to breach this awful rip that we have put between us and God, is that we have to turn. We have to acknowledge. We have to come to him. It's the prodigal in the pig pen saying, when he came to himself, "I will go to my father, and I will say to him, I've sinned against you and against God." It's when you became a Christian or when you came back to God. It's that acknowledgement. What Moses says is there He didn't say it this way, but is there anybody here that's for God? Is there anybody here that acknowledges Him? Does anybody here know that what we've done is an awful thing? Does anybody here acknowledge that sin is bad? John would tell us if we say we haven't sinned, we're just lying. If we say we're in the light when we're actually in the dark, if we're bowing down to an idol and claiming that we're the people of God, it ain't going to work. God doesn't want us just to love Him the most. The very first commandment is there's nobody else but me. And, of course, now they say there is at least one other, a minor deity, you know, a little god that we made that we can carry around with us, that we can control and we can handle. Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? And it's interesting who came, the people that he was the closest to, that he had the most influence with, his own tribe. These men come over. And then we see this, if we were editing the Bible, we might leave this out. It's hard to sell this part. Because he said, get your swords. And show no partiality. There's 3,000 people killed that day by the Levites. And it's some of them were Levites. He said, some are your brothers, you know, and some are your cousins. But what he's doing is that this sin has to be dealt with. And God uses these men as his instrument of wrath. Now, not everybody that bowed down to the idol was killed. But reading between the lines, we get the idea that the people who were ringleaders in it, the people who were promoters of it, the people who defended it. You can be sure somebody said, should we be doing this? And you can be sure somebody said, oh, we have to get with it. You know, we're the only people in the whole world that you can't see your God. This isn't God, but it is a representation for us. It's something that we can see. It's something we can carry around, and we can lead it before us. We don't have anything, and you know that kind of stuff. So 3,000 people died, but it's not over, because when we're trying to get back to God, there's more that has to take place. God then tells Moses that I can't even get close to you guys right now. He says in chapter 33, verse 3, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you in the way, for you are stiff-necked people. The word you should give to the people of God is that right now my wrath is boiling, and you won't survive a conversation with me. Now, what is he telling us? He's telling us, first of all, sin is really serious. It's not a small thing. And he's telling us that God takes sin extremely seriously. The wages of sin are death, he says. And here he says, I love you too much to get very close to you right now. And so I'm not coming in the camp. I'm not going to be close to you. I wanted to be, but I can't. And the thing that's keeping us from God is our sin. Isaiah would say, God's hand isn't short that he can't reach you, and his ear's not heavy that he can't hear you, but he said, your iniquities have separated you from God. Sometimes we don't think that's a very big deal. We have hundreds of friends on the internet, and we think that we're close to them, but we're not. Distance does make a difference. And we'd say, I talk to God every day. But do we have fellowship with him? When there's sin in our life, God's not there. Now, he's eager. Remember, the prodigal's father was watching. He puts people in our way. He does so many things. Even when you're rebelling against God, God sometimes goes out of his way to rescue us, doesn't he? One time there was a donkey that talked. A miracle. trying to save that prophet that was just bent on leaving God. One time, God put an angel in the way of Moses because Moses himself was in violation of the commandments of God, and God was going to kill him if he kept on without obeying him. And he blinded Paul and gave him 3 days to think about it. And sometimes he puts people in your life or words in your life that if you're paying attention, you know, me and God aren't friends right now. There's a consequence that goes with sin that's serious. Matter of fact, it's deadly. It will kill you. Satan's goal is to steal and kill and destroy, and one way that he does it is by lying to you, and one way that you become an accomplice to that is by pretending that it's no big deal. In this story, so long ago, this story shows that there's serious consequences with sin. When you're stiff-necked, when you bow up, when you go ahead, you've seen it. You've seen it with a little child playing with the water faucet. It's Sunday morning. We're all dressed up and ready to go, and that kid goes out there, and he gets a hold of and you say, don't turn that water on. And sometimes he grits his teeth. He either looks at you or he deliberately looks away, and what does he do? Sometimes we do that with God. It's foolish to do that. He said, I can't get near you right now. Moses, we're not playing right now. There's something really serious has happened here. And so how do we get back from there? How do we get back from a situation where for me to be close to God would kill me? How do we get back to the deal where God actually wants to hear from us? How do we get back to God where we're back in a situation where we are welcomed into his presence? Well, he gives us some hints here in this journey that Moses and the children of Israel make together. Well, Moses tells them what happened, and they're heartbroken, and that's a good thing because godly sorrow leads to repentance. In verse 4, it says, when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are stiff-necked people. And if for a single moment I should come among you, I would consume you. Now put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what to do with you. And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Remember when they were leaving Egypt. The Bible tells us that God broke the hearts of the Egyptians, and just anything the Israelites asked for, they gave. I'm leaving. Fine. The guy's got a dead boy in there in the kitchen. I don't want to talk about anything. Go. I'm going to take the wagon, your wagon. That's fine. I'll need the horses too. That's all right. Take it. Actually, I've always liked that bracelet that you wear. Here. Oh, what about that crown? You can have that too. How about that ring? Why don't I just come in and look around? And the Egyptians step back and let them pillage the land. Strange thing, isn't it? You know? Well, what do you do with an ornament? With one of those cat-like people on it that the Egyptians worshipped? Or what do you do with an ornament that looks like the eye of God? What do you do with that kind of jewelry that important people had worn? What do you do with that staff that's got that dog head on the top of it? What do you do with all of that? Well, you carry it around. You put on those clothes that the rich people wore. You dress like the Egyptians. You look like you are the Egyptians. You are pagans. And while they're strutting around with their jewelry on, and while they're strutting around with their ornaments, while they're acting like pagans, while they're participating in this, God says, there's nothing I can do with you like this. Without godly sorrow, there is no repentance. And without repentance, there is no forgiveness. When they hear this, it breaks their hearts. It was like in the days of early days of Samuel's life. Remember when the children of Israel were in that battle and the sons of Eli took the ark into the battle and it was taken by the Philistines and so many thousand people died and even Eli died, even Hophni and Phinehas died. It was so horrible. It was so horrible. And for 20 years, nothing good happened in Egypt, in Israel. And during that 20 years, it says the people mourned. That's what has to proceed. If we're going to ever get back with God, we have to be at least sorry that we did what we did. It has to be godly sorrow, not just sorry we got caught, but I'm sorry I did. What is the first thing the prodigal says to his father? I've sinned. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's a horrible thing to have to say, but it's music to God's ears because there's nothing we can do till that happens. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what Jesus said. They're words we long to hear when we have someone that has sinned against us. We're eager. Forgiveness is waiting. Reconciliation is right there for the taking. And we want to hear those words. And the saddest thing you can ever hear is not hear that. Because you know it's still broken. And it always will be. So the people mourn. It breaks their heart. They take off their images and they take off their ornaments and they say, we want to be with God, and they put them in a box somewhere, and someday they're going to build a tabernacle with that. They heap all of that. I don't need this stuff anymore. You know, take it. I don't need it. I want to be with God. That's what I want. And so we see them as they begin this time of mourning, this kind of thing, because to have fellowship with God, there's going to have to be repentance. There's another thing that we have to have if we're going to have fellowship with God. If we're going to have fellowship with God, if we're going to get this thing fixed, we're going to have a mediator. Moses thought he could be that mediator. Since this sin is serious, in chapter 32, verse 30, we see him as this need for atonement. And Moses has this idea in verse 31 through 33. We're running short of time, so I won't read. But he said, these people have really sinned, and they really need forgiveness. And if you can't forgive them, let me bear their sins. Let put their sins on my account. If we're friends, put it on me. In other words, let me take the rap for them. Let me carry their sin for them. Let me pay the price for them. Now, you know why Moses couldn't do that. I think God was proud of him, that he's figuring it out. He can't do it because he can't even tend to his own sins. We have to have a sin bearer that is without sin. We have to have a sin bearer who has broad enough shoulders to carry it, and that was Jesus. That's what he did. He took our sins upon him. Moses wanted to be a mediator, but he couldn't be. He could be an intercessor. He could intercede. Sometimes the tongue just doesn't do what the brain's telling it to do. He could intercede. There's a difference. The mediator is standing between two parties, and he's representing both of them. How do we make this work? How do we satisfy the wrath of God and not burn up these people? If you're a mediator, you could tell the guy at the bank who's going to foreclose on me, not only is Paul a good guy, but you could say, I have some money in this bank. Why don't we just put his debt against that? Or why don't I just pay his debt? Then everybody's satisfied, right? An intercessor is what I would do for you. You're a good guy. I don't have anything to give you, but I really wished you would do that for me. Now, that might help a little, but it's not a mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And there's many interceders. Many people intercede for you. We pray for one another, and God hears those prayers. Even the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. But he's not the Lord. He's not the sin bearer. So there has to be that. And so even back in these all these centuries ago, we have this image given to us of how do you get back to God. Then we see the next thing that happens, that not only is there this sin must go punished, and God is worried, a man, Moses is worried about it, and God tells him, I know whose sin, I know who did what. And I will not wipe them out, but everyone will pay. It's all accounted. If Paul was writing this, he would say, at judgment day, all will be known. At judgment day, everybody will be there. At judgment day, the God will be impartial. On judgment day, sin will be dealt with, and there will be no one who gets to skip through it or hide out or talk his way out of it. That's why you really need a mediator. You won't survive without it, since all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The second prayer that Moses prays is this prayer of intercession, and this prayer of there must be repentance. And then we see in verse another prayer here that Moses prays in verse 12 through 15. I want you to look over there at that while we're talking about it. God actually tells them there are going to be consequences to this sin, this grievous sin that's taken place. And God keeps his promises whether we keep ours or not. Remember, John would tell us that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He's going to keep his promise. He promised the Messiah. He had promised the great nation. He had promised the great land. That's all going to happen. But he says in this, I'm going to send an angel with you. I'm not going with you. This sin is too grievous. So Moses prays. And he talks about the nature of God, and he talks about the people of God, and he says, actually, without you, we're nothing. The thing that makes us a nation is you. He's praying it here. Later, he's going to preach it. He runs it through his mind for all these years in the wilderness. And when he preaches his last sermon, he says, what makes us great? Is it because there's so many of us? No. Is it because we're so good? No. Is it because we're so powerful? No. What makes us great is that we're the people of God. That's it. Without him, we're nothing. Without him, we're fuel for hell because we've got no hope of staying out of there. And Moses goes to this truth, and he talks to God about it. And he talks about, these are your people, and you are their God. They've committed a grievous sin. We know that. And then he says, in the process of this prayer, if we don't have fellowship with you, we don't have any reason to be alive. And if you're not going to go with us, we'll just stay here where you are. We want to be as close to you as we can be, as you'll put up with, so we'll just stay here. My, what a thing to say. He's telling them there's something more important than those green pastures. There's something more important than those walled cities. There's something more important than anything as far as they're concerned. There's nothing we can get in this world that's as important as being right with you. That's being close to you, having fellowship with you. Now, he didn't bring this up for a vote to the people. He is their leader. He is their mediator. And he is hanging on to this thing that he has, this promise from God, this covenant that they have. And he says, we'll stay here in the wilderness. I'd rather be here than anywhere else if you're here. Now, an angel would be nice. Winning wars would be great. lots of stuff that could happen in this world that we think of as blessings would be wonderful, wouldn't it? You can get all that stuff without God, but you can't have fellowship with Him while that sin is there. It ruins everything. Moses knows that. Well, we need God. We don't need to cross a river without it flowing. We don't need to see walls of cities fall down. We don't need hailstones from the sky. We don't need time to stop for us. We don't need all of that. We need you. We need you. And so we're just going to stay here. And as a mediator, or as the interceder, God listens to that. And He says, I'll go with you. Now, God knows who we are. He knows what we're made out of. He knows we sin. That's why this plan before He made Adam was put into force. And He wants us to know it. And He wants this relationship with us not to be an idle relationship. A relationship you have with an idol is that you just do what you want to do and He has to forgive you. That He's sort of like, you know, if you rub the jar, He comes out and he gives you three wishes. That's not God. He wants this to be real. You know, when we pray to God, well, lots of times we ask for things, and sometimes He says yes. Isn't that wonderful? But what He wants is the truth. What He wants is our heart. What He wants is for us to love Him. What He wants is for us to say, Father, I have sinned. Father, I have sinned. So Moses says this, and God said, I'll go with you. Then the Bible tells us that Moses put up a tent outside the camp. God's not coming into the camp anymore, but He's not going to kill him. You know, that was good. And he's listening to this conversation, and Moses would go out to the tent where God was. Everybody knew, because the presence of God, you remember the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Maybe that was the personification of the angel He would send before them. It would move over to that tent, and Moses would go in there. The Bible tells us that everybody stood at the door of their tent and watched as Moses walked out. They knew where he was going. They knew what he was doing. They knew what he was talking about. They knew it all. And after a while, something starts happening to them. I'm sure some people caught on pretty quick. Some people, their heart broke. Some people, maybe their little boy standing there next to them looking up and saying, what is Moses doing? And he said, he's going to talk to God. Why don't you talk to God? Well, I can't, son. I bowed down to an idol. You mean you can never talk to him? I don't know. Couldn't we try? And so it says right there that every man began to worship God at his tent, in the door of his tent, as Moses goes out, and then Joshua goes with Moses, and they go out to this tent where they're going to be meeting with God, and where they are. Some people are a long way from God, but they start this journey. Something is starting to happen. God is taking their hearts back. They're coming back to Him. And then it says, and some people start following Moses out there. They don't go in the tent, but they're out there. What are they saying? I want to be as close to God as I can be. These penitent people who've been praying and who've been worshiping God at the door of their tent, maybe they're on their faces as Moses walked by. Maybe their hearts are breaking. Maybe they're weeping. I don't know what's all going on, but it says they worshiped and they go out there. After a while, there's more people out there than there are in the camp. There's something that's happening to these people, and it's a beautiful thing. And then Moses prays his third prayer. in chapter 33, verse 17 and 18. Moses is grateful. There's a good thing happening here. Joshua is coming with him. The people are turning back to God. Sometimes repentance takes a while. Sometimes it's hard. It's always hard. He says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. God, you say you love me. You say you know me by name. You say you can talk to me. I want more of you than that. He's already been up on the mountain twice. He's already got the law. And he says, show me your glory. I want all I can know about you. God says, I can't. You won't live through it. Moses said, I've got to know you. And because God is merciful, he says, I might figure out a way here. I'll put you in this cave. I'll cover it up where you can't see me, and I'll let you have a little peek of me. It'll be all you can take. Other people that saw the glory of God, like John in the Revelation, how many times does he just die on them there and they have to revive him? It's more than they can bear. When Daniel gets really close to God, Daniel is a physical wreck for months after that. It's just too wonderful to bear, too much to think about, too, because there's a lot of bad news in the story, too, the future. Too big of a look at the wrath of God. But Moses sees it. And when God appears, look what he says. When God appears, he says, chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity of the transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon children and the children's children, and to the third and fourth generation. What does God say? What's the first thing that God says to Moses? I love you. I love you. I'll never stop loving you. You need to know something about me, Moses, if you're just going to know one thing. I know you already know that I have wrath towards sin, and I hate sin. It is so foreign from my nature, I can't abide it. But I love you. I love you. I'll never stop loving you. I'm merciful. What does that mean? I'm going to give you what, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm full of grace. That's why I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I want you to hold on to this thing. This God who has all the power and has all knowledge and is eternal. This God who is everywhere. This God who hates sin loves you. Is that good to know? It means this can turn out good. It means that this God who knows everything and is everywhere, this God who has all power, this God who cannot abide sin, wants to be close to you. Steadfast. When Jeremiah is about to die, what does he remember? What's the thing he calls to mind? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. When David has really ripped it, what does he say? Put me in the hands of God. I'm better off there than anywhere else. I know he hates sin, but he loves me. Maybe. What's the first thing he says when he comes back, before Jesus goes to the cross, he says, don't be troubled. What's the first thing he says when he comes back? Don't be afraid. This is good news. Now, that should not mean that we think that sin is not a big deal. Paul would tell us in the book of Romans, you don't sin more that grace would abound. This is a narrow way that we're able to walk here. And only God could have found a way so that we could come back to him. It's a narrow way, and we're going to have to trust him and we're going to have to obey him, but we can get there if we'll stay in that way. Jesus said he's that way. When he built the tabernacle and he set up all of those sacrifices, what was he doing? He was opening a way so that sinful people could get close to him and not die. It was an early picture of grace. When he passed over Egypt and they put the blood on the door, what was he doing when he gave them those commandments? He was saying, there is a way that you could get out of this alive. And I love you, and I want you to take it. Please take it. You know that there were Israelites that died that night. You know not everybody did that, don't you? You know that. You know that there's some people that just won't do it. When they sinned so grievously in the wilderness and the serpents came among them and people were dying and they cried out to God, same story, different events. He put the brass snake on the pole and he says, look and live. There's a narrow path that only God could do. Only God could open a path up like that and provide a way so that his nature is not destroyed. He's still the God that he is, and yet his love could be expressed. Look and live. You know there were people that died because they wouldn't look. You know there were people that tried to live by killing snakes and by working up formulas for some sort of a POTUS or something that they could overcome the poison. You know all of that. But you know there was one way, if you were bitten by the snake, you could live. And that's what we see here with this story of Moses. We see Moses not a man without sin. Even his last sermon, he tells them, even I have to live in the bright and shining way. Even I have to obey the commandments of God because God's God. But he loves us. And he has steadfast love for us. And he wants to give mercy. I'm sure the boy thought when he got home he was going to break his father's heart. When his father finally saw him and he said what he was going to say. But you know, it was a wonderful news to the father because he loved his son. He loved him and he wanted him home. Well, we think that if we don't confess it, it didn't happen. It happened. We think that sin is something you can sort of kick out of sight and it won't be seen anymore. It's there. We think that God can be tricked or fooled, or maybe he can't see in the dark or something like that. That's not true. The one thing we have to hold on to, the one thing we have to hold on to is that God is not willing that any should perish. And he's provided us this way. Even the atonement, he provided it. Even the mediator, he provided it. Even the sin bearer, he provided it. Even the information, he provides it. And he doesn't want to consume us. One thing, even when we're studying about hell, even when we're studying about Judgment Day, we know that God doesn't want you there. We know that he's not willing that you be there. We know that if we go to hell, it will be over his son's dead body. We know that. And without knowing the name of Jesus, Moses knew it. And so God tells him the first thing. This message is good news. I actually love you guys. And I want you to live. And most of them didn't. There were graves all over the wilderness where the bleached bones of people were left because they didn't take advantage of it. When they finally crossed the Jordan River, there's two old men among all those young people. Out of the maybe 2 million people. Isn't that a shame? God is not willing that any should perish. It's hard to get back to God, but it's harder not to. I don't know what goes on in your life. I don't know if you feel like your prayers get out of the room. I don't know if you got stuff you've been toting around. I don't know. I'd be surprised if we didn't. But I know God knows. And I know God is anxious, eager, and longing for us to do the simple things. Simple doesn't mean easy, but the simple things that He requires so we can take that bright and shining way and come back to Him. If you need to, this is the time. Won't you come as we stand and sing?